comfort to me. Thank you for preaching this morning, because I
may not get it said right. I probably won't get it all said right and miss some things that ought to be said. But the Bible is here, and it's been here for generations, and it will be here for the next generation. And everyone can open that up and dig into that word of life and find hope and strength and sound teaching there. So open your Bibles to 1 Timothy, and we're going to continue on with what I stated here, started a couple Sundays ago on this study in 1 Timothy. These pastoral epistles, as they're called, letters to pastors or teaching for pastors, but things that we can learn on how to behave ourselves in the church of God. Now, again, I said it last time, but I'll say it again. That title sounds so performance-oriented, how to behave yourself in the church of God. And that is not my heart to push a performance gospel, but there is order, there is instruction for our behavior in the body of Christ. And so he gives us some of these things in these two epistles. So 1 Timothy, and we ended up last time around verse 17 of chapter 1. Let's start there in verse 18 and read the second chapter. And we'll focus on that chapter here this morning. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now you'll realize why Dale said that I was feeling a little self-conscious about preaching this morning with not having the amount of preparation I wish I had, because this chapter covers a lot of very practical things that could be sensitive, and I like to say things in a way that is appropriate and well said. So, but God will give us grace here this morning, and y'all will help together. I think we can understand this passage of Scripture as we seek God together. So in the last message on this first chapter of Timothy, we looked at what I had called Sound Doctrine's Target. If you remember, that was a subtitle. Sound Doctrine's Target. That what are we aiming at when we're teaching? What are we supposed to be aiming at? And if you remember what that was, it was that verse, excuse me, my voice is bad here. Verse 5 there, that aim that we're supposed to have, all of our teaching ought to be aimed at the goal, at the end goal of producing charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. No hypocritical actions. Everything is pure. It's pure love. Real, genuine faith, a clear, open heaven. All of our teaching ought to have that as its final goal. If it's not that, it's not sound doctrine. Excuse me. And that's our aim for this teaching here again today. Sound teaching that has that goal in mind, that produce a deeper love, a clearer conscience, a pure, holy faith. And again, this passage that we're going to look at today is must be understood in the context of church planting. I know I said that last time, but I'll say it again because I think we can get ourselves confused if we don't understand it in that context. This is not Paul the Apostle writing to Bishop Timothy in Ephesus. This is Paul and Timothy, who were part of a church planting missionary team, working together, laboring together to get this church started. And there was a job to be done at Ephesus. And Paul left Timothy there to accomplish, to get the job done. Paul had spent 3 years at Ephesus already. We're not sure exactly when Paul wrote this epistle or this letter to Timothy. But he had spent, 3 years there already and laboring there to get this church off the ground. And then they had that big riot that happened where they started, those people started yelling, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And that whole thing happened there, and Paul wanted to go in there, and they told him, "Don't get in there in that mess." And after that, he gathered the people together, and he left to go into Macedonia. I don't know if that's when Timothy was left there. It's possible. There's some other possibilities of when it actually happened. But at some point, Paul left Timothy at Ephesus to set those things in order that were lacking there, to deal with this false teaching that was happening, this false doctrine. It wasn't sound. And this letter outlines what needed to be done and how Timothy was supposed to bring that into order. So again, I'm saying that this context, this is in a church planting context. So picture, we're getting a little church started in central Alabama somewhere, and there's this group that's been meeting, and Dale's been having Bible studies with them. He's been going down there for 3 years and talking to them. But then he sends Jason down there. Dale has to go off somewhere else, and he sends Jason down there and say, could you straighten this out down there? They're not getting this. And he's down there, Jason's down there dealing with these things, and Dale writes him a letter and says, this is what I left you there to do. Don't forget, this was the end goal, and these are some things that need to be set in order, and this is how to do it. So that was what was happening here. This was not I'll get to that later. So verse 18 there, chapter 1, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." And what was that charge? I was just talking about that. It was that responsibility to teach those people in Ephesus not to get caught up in fables and genealogies, but to teach sound teaching that results in love and faith and a clear conscience. Now, I chose here, not this morning, to dig into that Hymenaeus and Alexander thing there. I think we could get into some teaching on excommunication and what all that means, and I chose to not get into that, but that would be a worthwhile thing for someone to dive into that. But we do learn from this that there is a time where men do need to be put out of the church. because of what they are teaching and the blasphemy that they are teaching. So I'll just put that out there for us to observe. There is a time for that. I don't know who this Alexander was. There's some differences of understanding, but we do know there was an Alexander the coppersmith that opposed Paul. He did not appreciate what Paul was doing. But this charge I commend thee, Timothy, according to the prophecy which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. So you know what you're supposed to do, Timothy. You know what the end goal is. This is your responsibility. Holding faith and a good conscience, this sound faith in God and the finished work of Christ and what this new kingdom has brought in, holding that faith and a clear conscience while you do this responsibility. Well, chapter 2 here could be divided up into three subjects, three basic subjects. The first one is prayer, and the second one is modesty, and the third one is headship order in the church. But they're also interwoven here. I think we won't be able to separate them altogether. But Timothy was left there at Ephesus to fulfill this charge. This is your responsibility, Timothy. I left you there to straighten this out. And then he goes into chapter 2 and he says, I exhort therefore, because you have this responsibility, I exhort you, Timothy, the first of all, this is the first method that you use to accomplish your responsibility. The first thing that you do, the first emphasis that you have, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Apostle Paul was not writing something he was not doing personally. Paul was a man of prayer. He talks about crying in tears, how much he cared for these Ephesians, and he prayed for them earnestly. We find Paul also during that riot in Ephesus desired to enter into the theater, says the disciples and certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, it says, restrained him and said, don't go in there. Paul had relationships with government authorities. They were his friends, he calls them. Paul had also walked through some very difficult times. He'd walked through that riot there at Ephesus, and he knew the challenge that that upheaval brings to the church. And so he tells Timothy that his first job is to, the first thing you ought to do to straighten out this problem at Ephesus is to pray. To have some supplication, intercession. To pray for everyone, including the government officials of the area, to care for these people through prayer and intercession. Now, this exhortation that was given to Timothy is not a religious exercise he's just supposed to check off. You know, pray for these folks, 2 hours a day, and now we'll go out and do this other thing. It wasn't just a religious exercise. There was a work that had to be done at Ephesus, and Paul said, make this a priority of this is how to get the job done. First of all, pray. Well, there were needs, and there are needs in churches, and there are problems in our families. And if I can just say this, it's impossible to properly take care of a problem in a church or in our families without first having this heart that Paul is exhorting Timothy to have. He's not giving him a religious exercise. He's exhorting him to the heart attitude that he ought to have. Do you get that here? You cannot solve a problem. You cannot help out someone unless you care for those people's souls. And he says, pray for these people. Pray that we can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men. Pray for all men, because God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so Paul knows that, Timothy, if you're ever going to deal with this problem at Ephesus, you're going to it's required of you that you have that heart attitude that you care for all people's salvation. Everyone, including the government authorities at Ephesus, that you're concerned about their salvation. And included in this exhortation, he doesn't just say prayers and intercessions, but he also says giving of thanks. Only when there is a genuine thankfulness for the person in question, the person that needs help, the person in need, only when there's a genuine thankfulness coupled with an earnest desire for those people's salvation are we ever going to be effective in helping them in a spiritual way. And remember that this was most likely written during Nero's reign of terror, and Paul was exhorting Timothy to pray for Nero and for his salvation. Now I know we can really easily slide into this religious thing of let's do our prayers and let's have our prayer meeting Tuesday morning and let's pray for the government. Everybody remember, pray for the government. But what Paul is exhorting Timothy here is to have a genuine heart that cares for these people and their salvation. And when we pray for the government, what are we praying for? And I think way too often we're praying about our own security and our own financial well-being, and we're hoping that Donald Trump gets it right so that we can live security, have a secure lifestyle in America, and our pocketbooks won't be affected negatively, and he'll win the war, the fight, or whatever's going on, and who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If Donald Trump would step in here, or Bill Lee would step into the congregation, what would be our main concern? Would it be for the salvation of their souls? Are they right with God? Do they have a clear conscience? Or would it be that we want to make sure we know that, you know, we're on their side economically or we're against what they say? Is it for the salvation of their souls? See, God would like to have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's wicked leaders in this world. God desires them to come, be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that ought to be our prayers. Not that they're eradicated, not that they're destroyed and that they get the judgment they deserve, but that they become saved and become a part of God's people. No matter how wicked the rulers of this world are, it's the heart of God that they turn from their love of money, their love of power. And see, our evil hearts can get caught up in that too. We kind of like it when our country is wealthy and has got the power. You know, we'd rather not be the underdog. They've got it together. No, God desires that these men turn from their love of money, their love of power, their immorality, and they too join in with God's people. Find salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, this work of prayer, that first of all, supplications and prayers and intercessions, this is the first work of a pastor. This is the first work of a church planter. You cannot be effective in evangelism or church planting or as a pastor without praying for the people. If you don't have a care for them, enough that you get on your knees before God and you take their names before God and you care for them, you cannot be effective. You'll see all their faults, you'll see all their problems, you see how they need to repent, and they're going to go to hell if they don't, but you will not have any effect on their life until you as a pastor, as a church planter, as an evangelist, genuinely care for their souls. If that's not in there, there's a different attitude comes out altogether. And verse 5, for there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And this is the undergirding reality that is affecting all that Paul is trying to communicate in this chapter. Why should we pray? Why should we be concerned about the souls of men? Because there is one God. There is one God. There is one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And because God is God, he says, because Christ is that mediator and I'm appointed as apostle of his, this is what I'm saying, Paul said. Because of this reality, this is why I'm saying what I'm saying. Now ponder this a little bit. There is one God. There is one God. Exclusively one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one Lord. There is no other. There's only one who is over all. And I know we've been taught that here, and we get perhaps a little dulled to that. But think about that a bit. There is one God. So then, what about the others that are called gods? And the other things that are worshipped instead of God? What do we do about that? There is one God. He alone is to be worshipped by all mankind, and all that is done is to be done because of him. This call to prayer is to be done because of him. It's not because of us. This is not for our good. This is not to please ourselves, to some religious ritual that we do that we now are a praying people. But it's because of him, because God is one, and therefore we pray. There is one mediator, Jesus. One. Exclusively one. He's not one of many. To pray to Mary, to pray to Saint Peter, or as many in West Africa do, they pray to their ancestors, or they ask their ancestors to go to God for them as a mediator, is an abomination. There is one mediator, only one, the man Jesus Christ. Now, this may sound so simple to y'all, but y'all don't realize how profound that is. I don't think that's registering in our hearts how profound that is, and how that should shake us to the core. There is only one. There's not another. We are surrounded with people that think otherwise and try other things and try other ways, but there is one, exclusively one God and one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one, and this one God desires the worship and the adoration of all humanity. He created it so that he would be the one that's exalted. He's the one that would be worshipped and adored. It's for him, and Revelation tells us. And this whole thing of prayer, this whole thing of modesty, this whole thing of biblical order, as we practice them, are simply acts of worship to this one God. They're not things to make us better, but they're acts of worship, of valuing him above all else. It's not about prayer. It's about God. In this chapter, it's not about modesty. It's about God. It's not about humanity being saved. It's about God. Did you catch that? All these things I'm saying, for there is one God. That's why I'm saying these things he said. And one mediator. Prayer is not something to be worshipped in itself. And in our pietistic leaning, sometimes we can tend to get that way. Prayer is not to be worshipped as a thing in itself. Let me go do my prayers. I need to get 2 hours of prayer in a day or I'm not worth much. We pray because there is one God. And because there is one God, exalted over all, above all, we pray. Prayer is not about us and how often we do it or how long we do it. It's about God. It is not the act or the exercise of prayer that makes us holy. It is God that makes us holy. It's not the hours I spend in prayer that gets the job done. It is God that gets the job done, and therefore I pray. Does that make sense to any of you? When we come to prayer, it's not something we are doing that will somehow better us. And we got this exercise going. If we are not coming to our prayer meetings with God, for there is one God, overall, if He is not the focus and the aim and the reason why we're coming to prayer, we're just doing some religious exercise. We'll say our vain repetitions. We'll go our way. And there will nothing will come out of it. The problems at Ephesus will not be solved. But if our aim is God, and because God, there is one God, and because we're worshiping Him, and we see these things that are not right, and we're bringing them to God and say, God, this man is not a Christian. Well, what do you want me to do about that? And how could we be effective? And our focus is God. All of a sudden, something begins to happen there, that there is power that comes away from a prayer like that. It's not an exercise in itself. It's not prayer that gets the job done. It's God that gets the job done. And that's why we pray. All of our behavior in church must spring out of this exalted view of God, for there is one God and one mediator. All of our behavior must spring out of that exalted view. He is. Therefore we, and you fill in the blanks. If there's any other motivation, tell me, who is being worshipped? If it's springing out of any other motivation, who is being worshipped? It doesn't matter how hard and how loud you pray. If God is not the one who is the exalted in your life, who is being worshipped? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I will therefore, dropping down to verse 8, I will therefore, again, because of this reality that there is one God, and He alone is to be worshipped above all, I will therefore, because of that reality, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. What does this mean? Now, you older brothers should help me out here. But what does this mean? I would everywhere that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let's walk around, brothers. Let's all just pray everywhere we go, everywhere. Make sure we get every square inch here. We get all prayed up and go around Woodbury. And, you know, we get some of these extreme things of views of this. But what does it mean? I would that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I heard one gentleman say that this verse here is an ordinance of the church that is not being practiced in many of our churches and ought to be revived. That we have this ordinance, that we have these times of lifting up hands, holy men lifting up hands and praying. Is that what it's saying here? I would that men, notice that, I would that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then in verse 9 it says, in like manner also. So whatever these men are doing here in this verse 8, the women ought to have something that is doing what they're doing that is similar to it. It's in like manner to it. And the two should harmonize together. Well, what does it mean? Well, there's thousands of people in buildings across the world today that are in those buildings today with their hands raised and they're swaying to the music and the beat is going and they have their hands raised and they're worshiping God. And is that what he's saying? What does this verse mean? I would that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Well, I don't know all that he means. I'll just be honest. I don't know all that he means in this verse. But there are some things that I think we do know. And it's what we do know that should affect how we live. And I'll point out just a few things here that I think we do know from this verse. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Men should pray. Men should pray. And it's the desire of God that men everywhere pray. And that they pray everywhere. That men are a praying people. lifting up holy hands. And there's things we don't, I'm not sure what all this, that phrase means. But there's some things that I know we do know that it does, there's some things that we do know that it means. That the hands that are raised in worship today and hit their child in anger tomorrow are not holy hands. Lifting up holy hands. The hands that are raised today in worship and then take the pen tomorrow and cheat on their tax papers are not holy hands. Lifting up holy hands. The hands that looked through pornography magazines or clicked on ungodly sites yesterday and then raised them today in worship are not holy hands. See, there's things that we do know, I think, about this verse. The hands that greedily gather together the wealth of this world and try to accumulate more and more and more while ignoring the Lazarus that's outside of our door are not holy hands. I would that men pray everywhere lifting up holy hands. He's specifically speaking to the men here. So this is something God wants us men to do. So what are we supposed to do here? Well, I see in this verse here, there is in this command, this desire that Paul was expressing to Timothy, there is confidence and there is trust expressed in these verses. These men have that, that's expressed here. Men, these are men that are clearly inspired by God, men who know what needs to be done, and therefore, they don't get angry, Brother Dale. You mentioned that last Sunday. Angry people are often angry because they don't know what to do. And so the thing they do is get angry. Well, these men know what to do. So there's no wrath there. There's no anger there. These are men that have confidence. These are men who are not fearful, timid, and unsure. But they're confident in the will of God. See, men who are confident in God's will aren't doubtful. Aren't doubting. They know the will of God. They're not argumentative. This word doubting could have been translated controversial or without controversy. These are not men that are given to arguments. If I would paraphrase this verse in my own words, I think this is how I would say it. And again, you can throw this all out and say, John, you're way off the wall. It just means that every time we pray, we should raise our hands and we should, when we go to McDonald's to eat lunch, we should all raise our hands and pray, or we should go on the street corner and raise our hands and pray. Maybe I'm way off on what I'm saying here, but if I were to paraphrase this in my own words, it would be something like this. Paul is saying this. It is my desire that there would be men praying all over this globe whose practical lives are clearly set apart in worship to God in a patient, confident, faith-filled way. I'll read that again. I'll say that again. That's how I would paraphrase this verse if you would ask me to explain it. It is my desire, Paul is saying, that there would be men praying everywhere over this globe whose practical lives, hands, you know, what you do with them, whose practical lives are clearly set apart in worship to God in a patient, confident, faith-filled way without wrath and doubting, he says. Now there was a man who would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote on his breast, say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's where we all need to start. That's where we all need to start and to stay in that attitude. But there's also this faith-filled, confident thing that us men need to have that I don't think we can expect our ladies to do what verse 9 says if us men are not filling our place of we are looking to God for direction. We hear His Word, we understand it and we walk it out. We don't get upset. We don't get angry. We're not controversial. We just know what the will of God is and we do it. We've received it from Him and we walk in that. confidently, faith-filled. I would that men would do that, Paul says. In like manner, now we're going to verse 9, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Just like you men have received direction from God and you're walking in confidence, it's from God, it's for God, you're walking in humility in that. In the same way, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. Not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now I would like, again, like I said earlier, all of these things are acts of worship. Whether it's the prayer time that he was saying earlier, exhorting Timothy, or this thing that we us men are supposed to be doing with lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt. All of that is supposed to be an act of worship to this one God who's over all. And this thing of the women's modest apparel is the same thing. It's an act of worship to God, this one God. If we can view it that way. It says the women should adorn themselves. Adorn themselves. So you women are supposed to be putting something on that makes yourself more beautiful, more honorable, more. You're supposed to adorn yourself. When you adorn something, you put it on here and make it a little more attractive and more pleasing to the eye and pleasing to be around. And it says in like manner that women adorn themselves. And what does it say to adorn with? With modest apparel. Adorn yourselves with shamefacedness. Adorn yourselves with sobriety. Let's look at those things there a bit. And adorn yourselves with modest apparel. Again, think about it. Dressing in modest apparel is an act of worship. Right? Modesty is beautiful. And modesty is an act of worship. It is an adornment, modesty is. Now think the opposite. Immodest apparel is also an act of worship. Right? When there are fancy braids, gold, and expensive clothes, who is being worshipped? Who is being worshipped? So modest apparel is an act of worship, I think, to our that's one God. It honors Him. It puts the focus on Him. So I think a good question for us to ask ourselves, as ladies, specifically talking to ladies here, but for us men as well, who did you choose to worship when you put on your clothes this morning? Who was being valued when you put on your clothes this morning, your apparel? Adorn yourselves in modest apparel. Jesus is our pattern for modesty, and some of you may remember the message I've taught here not so long ago on modesty's pattern, but Jesus is our pattern for modesty. Think about it. He chose a little village to be born in, of Bethlehem. He left the glories of heaven. I mean, where the streets are gold and there is beauty and power and all this stuff, but he chose a little village to be born in, and not just a little village, but a little stable in a village. That was his, it just didn't matter to him. Something lowly like that was okay. Something modest like that. It talks in Isaiah that there was no beauty that we should desire him. Nothing impressive. I mean, there wasn't some fancy hairdo that Christ had that the, wow, you know, look at his hair, look at his clothes. He wasn't like that. There was no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing really outstanding about, you know, when he walked down the streets, it was nothing that just grabbed your eye. Wow, holy man there, or wow, he's got money. You know, it was none of that. There was no beauty that we should desire him. His companions were common folk, hardworking men, fishermen, some of them a little bit needed some help maybe in their characters. When he needed a ride, he chose a lowly donkey. He didn't grab the
high-stepping stallion, you know, and ride into Jerusalem. You know, it was a lowly little donkey that he drove in on. Modesty. That's Jesus' pattern for us. Now, modest apparel is not drab. It's not dirty. It's not weird. It's an adornment. Adorn yourselves with modest apparel. It's beautiful in God's sight. It's beautiful in a godly man's sight. Modest apparel is. Now, and he's talking here to the women. This is a way in like manner that you turn your heart to God and worship Him. I'm going to say something here that he doesn't say here, but I think it's also applies a little bit. But there's also, I think, a word to young men that we should give here when it comes to modesty in apparel. You have probably seen it, and it's been... How can I say this? You young men can you can take me out back and thrash me when I'm done if I say this too hard, okay? But I think it is very strange to see a very simply, modestly dressed woman step out of a car on one side, and on the other side steps out this dude. You know what I mean? I mean, the muscles are there, the shirt is tight, the belt, the jeans, and he walks, you know, and here's this very modestly dressed woman, but he is, whew. You know what I mean? And take that even further. Maybe I shouldn't go. I don't know. I'm going to get myself in trouble. Okay, y'all come thrash me, boys, afterwards, okay? But I'm going to get myself in trouble. Ay, ay, ay. Dale, you straighten me out, okay? You settle all down when I sat down after this. But I'll get myself in trouble here. But no, we had some folks come visit us here a while back. I'll just put it this way. If they were here, I think I could say it. I don't think they would mind me saying it. But I was shocked, honestly. They showed up at our house. We didn't know who was coming. We didn't know who these people were. We just heard they were going to stop in. And boy, they drove up, and this was a vehicle. I mean, it was a vehicle. The lights, you get the picture. And so the windows were dark, tinted so dark you couldn't see who was sitting inside of it. And so I was thinking, well, who are, I mean, they called me on the phone, and I heard their voices, but I had no idea who these people were. And from the looks of the vehicle, I honestly expected a someone probably you'd find from MTSU up here to step out, you know, with, you know, designer jeans and cowboy shirts and, you know, all that. That's kind of what I was expecting to come out. I wasn't going to be offended if that was who came out, but the door opened and out steps some of the plainest people I've ever seen as far as, I mean, the dresses were long, the broad fall pants, and I just wasn't expecting that. I just wasn't prepared for that. Why wasn't I? Y'all help me with that. I don't think I'm making something up here, am I? Modesty should affect every area of our life. And something about that picture just did, it sent me for a spin. Whoa, here. This is not what I was expecting. I'll throw that out there, young men, okay? There should be consistency in here in our lives. And us, not just young men, but as older men, what about our businesses and our and the way we order and conduct our lives? So now you can take me out and thrash me, okay? But modesty is a form of worship. We could have it all, maybe, but we choose the simple, the lowly. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ did. And it's beautiful. It's worshiping to God. It honors the Lord. And again, it's not weird and drab and dirty. Let me throw that out there. It's just where God is honored and exalted. Okay, I got myself in trouble. Now I'll take it. You can thrash me, Brother Dale. But I see that. I see that in our, especially in our conservative church, I see that pretty commonly, that the sisters are pretty well dressed. And then the men sitting beside them, we scratch our heads and wonder, wait a minute, what's going on here? So I'll throw that out there. It goes the opposite way, perhaps. If you would go to colleges and campus, in normal American society, it goes the other way around. You have the men dress well and the ladies undress. That's just the way it tends to be. So anyhow, I'll throw that out there for us to consider. Adorn yourselves with modest apparel. It is beautiful. And I appreciate you ladies here. Y'all are a blessing to this congregation. It's an adornment. It is beautiful when there's the modesty and the things that we have here. So God bless you here. Adorn yourselves with shamefacedness. So that's an old English word. It means to reverence. Again, there is one God. So in like manner, just like the men are just receiving their direction from God with moving forward with confidence and prayer, the women's heart are turned to the same God with reverence. They're adorned with that reverent attitude, that steady, steadfast look, gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have a clear, that there's a sense of awe about Him. And this reverence is a clear evidence in these ladies' lives that they have a high view of God. Adorn themselves with sobriety or soundness of mind, self-control. It doesn't mean a long, sober face. It just means clear thinking, okay? Soundness of mind. You're not caught up with all kinds of drama that goes on. You're thinking clearly. Adorn yourselves with that. Abigail. Remember Abigail in the Bible? Nabal, her husband, was a corrupted man. He was about to be killed, but due to his corruptness, Abigail was adorned with sobriety, sound thinking. What do I need to do here? I'll bake some bread. Yeah, let me go get David up here. And her soundness of thinking ended up saving her family's estate and her own life. Sobriety. Adorn yourselves with sound thinking. And but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Adorn yourselves with good works. And what if Dorcas comes to mind? Now here was a woman. It says this woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And to think how this lady was dressed. She was adorned with good works. I mean, when she died, the widows were all there crying and showing the garments, and that this, she made this for me, and she made that for me, and that this woman was full of good works. This woman was well dressed, okay? This is how godly women who are worshipers of the high and holy God adorn themselves. And this woman was beautiful. She was very well dressed with good works, this Dorcas. Again, this is not about you. And about your performance. Can I say that again? This is about worshiping the high and holy one true God. That's what it's about. So it's not about how well you do and how well you don't do. It's about worshiping Him. It's about Him. It's for Him. It's through Him that these things are done. There was a work to be done at Ephesus. There was sound doctrine that needed teaching, that needed to be taught. And this is what Paul told Timothy to teach and to do and how to set that in order. This was not a statement that Paul was putting out as a statement of this is where we're at as a church kind of thing, and so make them come on board. No, he was saying this is how we worship the one true holy God. And this is how it should be. It was a call to the type of sound doctrine that results from a worship of the one true God. Well, I don't have the time and did not have the resources this morning. I probably had the time if I had the resources put together here to go into the next five verses there about let women learn in silence with all subjection. But I think Brother Dale just gave us a very good teaching on that here. And for those of you who were not here when he taught that, look it up on our website. It's titled The Role of Women in the Church. And he took these scriptures and a few others and taught very well on that. And I think it was very, very well done. So I'm not going to dive into that here this morning, but I do want you to notice, I want to just notice one thing here, but if we read across those verses, it says there's a lot of perhaps negatives in here, it says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority of them, but to be in silence. But I want to point out here that this scripture is not squelching a woman. There's action required of a woman. Notice what it says there. Let the woman learn. Do you see that? He's not saying a woman should just sit back. Oh, whatever happens, happens. Oh, yeah, whatever husband tells me, whatever the preachers tell me, oh, whatever, you know. Let the woman learn. Let the woman learn. But then he gives direction on how they should learn. They should not disengage. They should be fully engaged, but there's a proper and appropriate way for a woman to be engaged and to learn. And he gives that instruction there. Let them learn in silence with all subjection. And then he gives instruction on how that should be. But I think I'll leave it with that. I think Brother Dale taught very well on that the other day. Beautiful words of the importance of women in the church and their contribution to it. Well, there's a work to be done at Grace Christian Fellowship, just like there was a work to be done at Ephesus. We don't have it all together. There's sound doctrine needed here. There's holy teaching needed here. There are things to be set in order. There's a community that needs salvation, and there's individuals that need to be snatched out of the fire. There's a work to be done here at Grace Christian Fellowship. Let's begin it, first of all, like Paul told Timothy, with that heart that is yearning for the salvation of all mankind. That there's not a soul that walks through these doors that is too far gone, that is too far off, that is so strange that they cannot, that we don't have a heart to care for their salvation. Let's cultivate that heart among us. If we're going to accomplish the work that God wants us to do, first of all, there needs to be that care for the souls of men and prayers for them. And then there is this confident faith and receiving of God direction for us as men. Men taking that position, hearing from God. And there's no arguing, there's no anger, and there's no controversy, just a confident walking with God. And you ladies, also worshiping this true God, being adorned with modest apparel, with reverence, with a sound mind. You're a thinking person, and you're engaged in what's happening. Not the vanity that this world brings with it, and with good works. So that in the end, God is being worshipped. Amen? Not our congregation, not our positions, but God is being worshipped because he deserves the worship of every man, woman, and child. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this scripture, these words. I, again, commit them to you and ask that you take them and minister to each of our hearts the things that we need to know and understand. And Father, if I've said anything today, Lord, that is inappropriate or not your will or a misunderstanding, would you give us all understanding together as a congregation, that our hearts can be knit together in one with peace, with harmony, with joy, and you truly would be valued and worshiped so clearly in our lives that our businesses would show it, our houses would show it, our homes, our lives, that every aspect of our lives would just radiate the reality that you are God, the only God, and that we have found salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. So thank you, Lord, for each one that's here, and we commit this into your hands.